sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. These are the words that many of us were taught while growing up. We were taught to say this and repeat this to ourselves when we are either ridiculed or insulted by our peers. And though the attacks were hopefully never accompanied by any physical harm, many of us have probably come to the conclusion while saying this old adage that despite how many times we've repeated these words to ourselves, sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt me. We come to find out that in the end, words really do hurt. It hurts to be made fun of. The heart, it aches when you're ridiculed. And without a doubt, it agonizes the soul to be falsely accused and slandered. Yet nonetheless, we still have to learn how to rise above these situations and press on, which leads to a question that I'd like to consider with you this evening. And the question is this: How do we rise above distress? How do we rise above false accusations and injustices, slander? Well, this is a question that the psalmist helps answer for us in this fourth psalm, as our elder Kevin read for us, as we find the psalmist on the receiving end, not of childish taunts or thoughtless words, but of slander leveled by, verse 4, by certain men. And so the psalmist, King David, he begins by writing in verse 1, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress." Well, what I want to notice with you here is that David begins not with what his affliction was, but rather he begins with who his anchor is. In the midst of David's own distress, he doesn't try to resolve or remedy his injuries by his own logic or by his own doing, by his own abilities. Rather, he promptly grounds and roots himself in God. David, he roots himself in the very source and sustainer of eternal life. "Hear me when I call," he says, "O God of my righteousness." Now, there are people out there who genuinely do believe, and they try to make this direct correlation between Christian faith to suffering. That the more holy you are, that the more righteous of a man or woman you are, the less suffering you will experience on this side of glory. Just like what we find in the story of Job or in John 9, when the disciples ask of Jesus, when they ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind?" But we quickly come to discover in the example of David within this very psalm, even in Psalm 3, and I'm sure in your own lives as you personally can attest to this, that that kind of thinking couldn't be any further from the truth. This to say, good theology, sound theology, does not remove suffering. Good theology does not remove or get rid of suffering, but rather it anchors us in the midst of suffering. Godliness doesn't change our circumstances, but it changes how we endure our circumstances. You see, Christianity, as many of you know, isn't the promise of a hassle-free life. It isn't. Christianity, as many of you know, again, isn't the promise of a comfortable, smooth sailing life, but rather it's a promise that in the midst of our trials and in the midst of our tribulations, that Christ is a sufficient Savior for us, that the presence of Christ is sweeter than the absence of trials, that we are His and He is ours now and forevermore. And so prior to focusing on any remedy, David, we find him here, and again in Psalm 4, he rightly begins where all of us really need to begin, as any Christian believer needs to begin, and that's with God. We need to begin and must begin with God, who is our righteousness. Now, Psalm 4 is categorized, as we've started out in Psalm 1, I believe we stated that there are multiple genres and types of psalms. But Psalm 4 is categorized as a psalm of anguish. It's a psalm of the righteous, of the innocent, who is unjustly oppressed, unjustly slandered. In Roman Greco history, we find an account of a man named Aristides, who was nicknamed the Just. Aristides the Just was what people called him. And as we continue to read on in history, we find out that he wasn't just a just man, but publicly he was referred to as a man who was seen as the most profound and the most honorable man, honorable statesman the county, or rather the nation, had ever seen and produced. But the further we read into history, we find that Aristides the Just was executed around 500 BC, and the historian who went around recording his death also went around interviewing the people of Athens, asking them, why did you vote for the condemnation of Aristides? And he notes that the common response he received by the people of Athens was, I voted against Aristides because I was tired of hearing him being called just. And the point of sharing this story is that although none are righteous, no, not one, though none are truly just in the sight of God except the Lord Jesus Christ, there are nevertheless times of relative innocence in which evil men of this world despise and hate. In other words, there are times when godly men and godly women are and will be falsely accused and slandered simply because they want to live a life of faithful obedience. As a matter of fact, this is the very same sin that led to the first murder ever recorded in human history, with the story of Cain and Abel. How Cain was driven by a murderous hatred to kill his own younger brother Abel, simply because Abel desired a good thing. Simply because Abel desired to worship God and please God with his life. Our Lord Jesus, he puts it this way, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's a matter of fact. Well, this was the category of distress that David was experiencing, which again leads us to the very same question. Well, how did David rise above his distress? How did he overcome? Well, first, David rose above his distress because of the confidence he had in God. Verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. David understood well that his righteousness, his security, his salvation was entirely the work of God. David knew that God had chosen him. He had elected him not because of his status, not because of his wealth or abilities, but solely because of the grace and mercy and kindness of God. This to say, David was able to rise above his distress by simply recognizing that his life had already been eternally secured in and by the God of heaven and earth. Despite the circumstances, despite the slanders, despite prosperity even. But not only did David have confidence in the God who chose him, but we also find and read here that he had confidence in the God who heard him. Again, verse 3, the Lord will hear when I call to him. You see, the Lord doesn't just choose us and save us only to then leave us. But God, in his kind mercies, he gives to us the great privilege as Christian, as his children, the great privilege of communing with Him. David knew that the God who elects, the God who saves, is the very same God who hears and listens and answers prayer. Beloved, if we're honest with ourselves, how often do you find your circumstances completely overwhelming you and crushing you simply because you have failed or neglected to pray or commune with God? The psalmist, by implication, is saying to us here, it's not good enough to have confidence in God who saves, which is, of course, necessary. But he's also saying, but you must go to God. Don't just believe, don't just be confident in your God who is able to save, but go to Him and commune with Him. Pray to Him because He will sustain and provide for you. And beloved, isn't this the joy of a father, any father, to be sought after by his children, to be needed by his children? Another way to put it, our Heavenly Father is never more glorified than when His children come to Him with empty hands, knowing that He will provide all things for them. And so David, he rises above his distressing circumstances because of the God in whom he placed his confidence. Well, then secondly, David overcame his distress because of the peace he had in God. Again, notice how David's peace had three directions to it, and I'll list them out here. But first, David's peace, it looked upward. Verse 6, if you look down with me, we read, "Who will show us good?" he writes. Now, some of your translations might have the word "any" in there, "who will show us any good?" But the fair translation, I would say, would simply to be, "Who will show us good?" Who will show us good? Now, the reason why this is significant to point out is because Puritan Adam Clark, he highlights, is because men and women naturally long for good. Men and women naturally despise what is harmful. In other words, no one enjoys pain. We're not masochists. No one naturally enjoys and takes delight in suffering and in death. But the crux of the mistake is found in what defines good as good and what right is right. To which Clark, he continues to write, "They look for a good that is to gratify their passions. They have no notion of any happiness that does not come to them through the medium of their senses. Therefore, they reject spiritual good, and therefore they reject God, by whom alone all the powers of the soul of man can and must be gratified." This is why David responds to "Who will show us good?" by then writing, "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." David is telling them, and he's telling us tonight, he's saying, look up, look up. If you want to see good, if you want good, if you want the best thing this side of eternity can ever provide and give to you, look up to God. Look up to God who is able to both save and satisfy your longing soul. You want good? Then go to God. My dear friends who are without Christ this evening, do you want to not only experience but know the greatest good, and to obtain ultimate peace in this universe? I assure you that you will never find this peace by looking downward. You will never secure this peace by looking around you. You'll never find this peace even here within this building. But what you must do is look upward. You must look up and gaze upon the Savior Jesus Christ, who has promised to save you if you would but turn from your sins, repent and turn from your sins and look to Christ. Look to Him as your Lord and Savior. And so first, David had a peace that looked upward. But second, David had a peace that also looked inward. Verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart. Now to clarify, this is not an inward kind of peace that stems from a selfishness or self-centeredness, but rather it's rooted in a kind of peace and joy that John 16, 24 speaks of. We read, when the God of hope comes and fills you, fills your heart, your soul with joy. It's a kind of peace that Apostle Paul writes about in his letter to the Corinthian church. When God so pours the joys of heaven into the heart that the Christian can't help but to respond to the grace and mercy of God by saying, I am exceedingly joyful. In other words, David was able to rise above his distressing circumstance, not by looking inward to himself as if to his own abilities, but by looking inward in himself to God, who was and is the great provider of that joy and peace that he had obtained. And friends, this is an inward joy, kind of joy, that again, nothing in this world can ever provide for you. Though worldly joys might put gladness into the face, beloved, it's the Spirit of God alone that can put gladness into the heart. Puritan Thomas Watson, he puts it this way, outward comforts can no more fill the Christian heart than a triangle can fill a circle. And so David had a peace that looked upward and a peace that looked inward. But then third and lastly, he had a peace that looked forward. Verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Simply put, this forward-looking peace is a peace that's thoroughly embedded and rooted in the peace that looks upward and inward. Because David so trusted and relied upon his God who saves and sustains, he's able to not only find rest, but he's able to fall, as we read, soundly asleep. He could get a good snooze in. David can sleep peacefully because his God never sleeps. He's always there to sustain, to provide. This brought to mind the story of Nicholas Ridley, who was the 16th century bishop of London and Westminster. He was one of the men whose death ignited, it sparked the Reformation. He was a candlestick of the Reformation. But the night before his execution, Ridley was said to have washed and cleaned himself, preparing himself for bed as if preparing and getting ready for his own wedding day. And as Ridley's brother-in-law kept him company throughout the whole entire day, his brother finally, one more time, he offered to stay with Ridley throughout the night, as again, he was going to be walking to his own execution in a matter of a few hours. But then Ridley, he declined his brother's kind offer, and he said, I must go to bed. I must go to bed and sleep as quietly as I ever did in my life. Which again brings us back full circle to where we began. How do we rise above distress? How are men like King David and Nicholas Ridley able to find rest, yet alone sleep, in the midst of so much unrest, so much chaos? Well, very simply, because they looked to and trusted in the God who was the very source of all their confidence and peace. And brothers and sisters, isn't this really why all of us can go on and press on and endure on and find rest? Not because we have this innate ability to forget, this innate ability to never give up and just ignore all of the world's problems and injustices. But we're able to endure because we have a God in Jesus Christ who has and will preserve his people through all the suffering, for he has promised it. He was promised that he will preserve and sustain us through every trial and tribulation and even death itself. They slumber sweetly. They sleep sweetly. They rest sweetly, writes Spurgeon, whom faith rocks to sleep. And so, beloved, as we consider David in this psalm, Psalm 4, as we close, let us continue to press on and endure on by looking to no other, by finding our confidence in no other, by finding our peace in no one else than in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, He who has promised to save us, He in whom we find our rest, both in this life and in the life that's to come. Let's pray together. O Lord, we live in a restless world, a world that constantly bombards us with distractions and diversions. Yet like the psalmist, by the Spirit of God, help us to look to You. Help us to fix ourselves to You as our unshakable source of confidence and peace, that we would never be diverted away from our pilgrimage to the celestial city of God. And as we press on this side of glory, may we find much rest in knowing that He who gives eternal life shall never let us perish, nor let anyone snatch us out of His grasp. We lift up this time in Your word, in the saving name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.